James chapter 1. This is a series we've been working on through the book of James, and the title of the series is Act Like It. Now, I want you to think about just for a moment a life lesson or saying that you might have learned from a family member. Maybe a family member that is meaningful to you. Maybe a parent, maybe a sibling, maybe a brother or sister. Most likely, you don't want to put this in mind. Maybe this is what you heard before. Teach your children about tax, eat 30% of their ice cream. I'm not talking about that kind of family saying or something that you learned, but think about something deeply. What is something that you learned from a family member that's made an impact in your life? For myself, I always remember my father, career Air Force, would always say to me, John, always look for the kernel of truth in every criticism that people say and have about you. I've always remembered that. You would think by now I might be the smartest person in the world, right? But in all fairness, in all honesty, I saw my dad live out those words. And that's the theme of this first chapter of the book of James that we have been camped on now for 4 weeks. In this first chapter of the book of James, we have already seen where James has introduced this chapter. And we've said that the book of James in this first chapter particularly is like a thesis statement to the entire New Testament. And he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And then in the message, a paraphrase, it says, you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced out into the open and shows its true colors. The reality of that is found in, why is that? What is the purpose? The purpose is now so that you don't get out of anything. Don't try to get out of it. Don't try to circumvent what God has said. Don't try to circumvent life, but be willing to face life. Let it do its work. Why? So you become mature, well-developed, not deficient in any way. That's the purpose. Growth and maturity, the ability to stand up to the chaos of the world because of who you know is standing right alongside you. You know, chronically unhappy people have a core belief that life is hard all the time. And you really can't trust anyone around you. But James, this first book written in the New Testament, basically says that perseverance toward problem solving versus constant complaining over circumstances is the key to our faith being active in our lives. We've used this particular quote of another church in the Midwest in their mission statement, and I love this, and you're probably going to see this almost as much as our own mission statement because this is tremendous. And the reality and the truth of what they're sharing and what they want to do with us is helping people discover the unexpected joy of desperate dependence on Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul, whom I'm convinced more than ever in this study of James, he knew James personally. He talked with James. He had interaction with James. I'm convinced that he read the book of James, that he knew the book of James. And everything that James talks about, almost everything that James deals with in the practical aspect of living, Paul takes later on in his apostle, in his epistles, and fleshes them out for us in a much deeper, much greater framework in theological truth. For example, if you think about it in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the Philippian people, and he tells them, look, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, pure, lovely, admirable, think on these things. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, just think about them. He says, put them into practice. And when you do this, the God of peace will be with you. He said, there's a condition. We don't like to think of conditions in the Christian life, but here's the truth of the reality. Think about these things, invest them into your brain, and then put them into practice. Act like it. Do it. That's day-to-day life. And the truth of the matter is, and as we come to this last part of chapter 1, that James is now summarizing and getting us ready for chapter 2. Because at the end of chapter 1, and you heard Connolly share that passage of scripture, at the end of chapter 1, he begins to deal with the reality and the truth. And I want to share this out of the message. But you can follow along in the Bible in front of you. But as you read this, this is out of the message, which is a paraphrase from Eugene Peterson. And I want you to listen to this and look up here as I read this. Don't fool yourselves into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but, letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are, what they look like. But whoever catches a glimpse of the revealed counsel of God, the free life, even out of the corner of their eye, and sticks with it, is no distracted scatterbrain, but a man or woman of action. That person will find delight and affirmation in the action. The truth and the reality. Know the word, do the word. Now, I want you to keep in mind something that is often overlooked. It's very easy when you read books or when you read the Word of God, is you're reading the passage, you may know something about the author, but we don't really deeply extend into the author's life. But I want to remind you, and I want to remind you, remember what I said about asking you about a person that maybe in your family had impacted you or said something or done something that had a powerful impact in your life? Did you think of that person? Did you think of what it was? Because I want you to understand that for James, this is a very unique situation, because James, at the time of the writing of this, James is the pastor of the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. He's much older. He's grown up. But James is the younger brother of Jesus. Jesus was James' big brother. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus was a much better big brother than any of you or myself who are big brothers. Pretty sure he did a better job of it than we did. James, growing up, what? Saw Jesus. They would have sat together in the synagogue, which was their church, every week, hearing lessons, taking notes, talking about them on the way home, back home to mom and dad. And I can just hear the conversation. Here's James. Wow, Jesus. Man, you, how did you come up with that question? Those old guys didn't even have a clue. You blew them away. And then here's Jesus. James, hey, what do you think we really got out of that word today? What do you think it really meant for us? You know, we walk by this old couple's house every day, and that sheep pen that they have is really bad and needs to get fixed. What do you think we should do, James? Should we maybe go over and fix that pen for them? You see, I think it's important to understand that James and Jesus were brothers. They probably slept together in the same room. They probably for sure ate dinner with each other. And I'm quite certain that Jesus, even Jesus, now I would like to think that Jesus himself would not eat Brussels sprouts. But unfortunately, as a son of God, he probably ate everything. He cleaned his plate off perfectly. I can't imagine living with the Son of God. But James did. James grew up. And out of this living, out of this seeing of Jesus, he writes this book. So what I want to give to you is that most everything that James writes, he's writing about Jesus. He would hear Jesus say, that would later be written by Dr. Luke, "Blessed are those who know the word of God and do it." James would have heard that. James would have known that. In verse 12, we saw last week, James writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial," because that's when life becomes real and God's power becomes our faith. We know that James had an instinctive understanding because he learned it from his older brother. He heard Jesus say it, and he saw Jesus do it. He understood it clearly. Know the word. Do the word. You see, that's how the living word, Jesus Christ, becomes the written word repeated and reflected in our lives. And it all starts with verse 19. Go back to verse 19 in James 1. First thing you need to know in understanding, it's back on your notes page in your bulletin, is that you need to know your worth. Verse 19 starts off, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." My dear brothers, or some translations say, "Know this, my beloved." This is the key to everything. You are God's beloved. This whole section starts with a sense of God's love. This whole section gives to us the reality of who God is. Someone once said that knowing God loves you establishes your identity. And your identity comes with activity. Knowing God loves you gives us that identity, and out of that comes our activity. The whole framework of the Christian life is based upon understanding the immense love of God. Before God tells us what to do, he will always tell us who we are. Did you get that? Before God tells us what to do, he will always impress into our minds who we are. You are my child. We just sang that, didn't we, earlier? I am a child of God. The first thing that God seeks to impress is to know my worth, to know my value. You see, it's not working for his love, but someone said it's working from his love. And that's the truth of what James is trying to talk about. That's how we can love our enemies. That's how we can forgive people who humanly probably should not be forgiven. But we don't do it through ourselves. We do it through the power and the authority of who Christ is in us. Know the truth. Do the truth. It's probably the single greatest difference between Christianity and every other religion, is a God who loves so much. I'm going to show you a video we saw maybe a month ago in our series on Coexist. It's Abdu Murray. Some of you might remember this. If you're new here, this will be an awesome video. And in this, Abdu Murray, who's a converted Muslim, who has devoted his entire life to Muslim faith, he's comparing the Quran and the Bible, and he's debating between the two, and he's studying the two. This is a person that has a doctorate. This is a person who understands. This is a teacher. This is a college professor. And Abdu Murray came to a conclusion based upon one passage of scripture. And because of that passage of scripture, he converted and understood that the God of the Bible is the God that he wanted to know and have. Listen to this. Pick up what he says about the truth of being God's beloved.
And I realized something, finally, after I read Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "For God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly," or "Christ died for us," that's what it says. That's a statement about sacrifice, about self-sacrifice. That's the ultimate expression of love. There's no greater expression of love we're capable of, and human beings do it all the time. We sacrifice for those who love us, or maybe for strangers, but usually for those who love us. We never sacrifice for our enemies. We don't know a love like that. But Romans chapter 5 says that God loved enemies so much that he sacrificed for them. So if God is the greatest being, if Allahu Akbar, if God is greater, if he's the greatest possible being, then he would express the greatest possible ethic, which is love, in the greatest possible way, and that's self-sacrifice. If there's a God, he's the God of the Bible, because that's what the God of the Bible, that's what a real God would look like. And it's when I give my life to Christ.
Knowing God loves you establishes your identity. And when our identity is established, out of that comes our activity. The greatest possible way to express, the greatest possible sacrifice. So James starts this section and Before we can go any further, you have to know God will never look at us. God will never say, you have to work for my love. You have to earn my love. You have to do the right things for my love. You have to. No, he will never say that. God is a father and God says, I love you. As a parent, you don't do that to your children. God says, you can work from my love, but you can never work for my love because I can't love you anymore and I can't love you any less. Earlier in chapter 1, James says, look, don't be deceived. Keep that word in mind, my dear brother. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. So let's look at verse 21, chapter 1. So now James is moving on. So the first thing is that we understand that we need to know our worth. James goes on in verse 21. He says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, I want you to understand something. In the message, it's interesting where it says the idea of the challenge is throw all spoiled virtue and cancerous evil in the garbage. How many of you have ever been asked to take out the garbage? Be honest. Come on now. Be truthful. And how many of you have ever failed to take out the garbage? Now this is your left hand, okay, which is the heathen hand, all right? Now picture this in your mind. You're instructing your children and you tell your children or spouse or anyone else in your significant life that should have taken the garbage out. You're saying, hey, look, there's a lot of rotten stuff in the garage and the garbage. I need to have you take this out. Would you please take this out? And whoever's supposed to respond says, yes, I've heard you. Tell me, text me, email me, Snapchat me the picture, whatever it is, I heard all of it. I get it all. And you come back later that night and you say to your kids, hey, you didn't take out the garbage. Well, what's the deal? Now the garage stinks. And the kid says, well, you know, Dad, we thought about that. And we went out and we studied that garbage can. And we looked at that garbage can. Matter of fact, Dad, we opened up the garbage can and we looked to see what kind of garbage was in there that needed to be taken out because you asked us to take that out. And Dad, we understood that that was the stinkiest, the rotten garbage that we've seen in there for months. And we know, Dad, it was seriously important for us to take it out. So here's what we did, Dad. We went to school today, and we skipped school because we got a bunch of our friends together, and we searched on the internet, garbage. And we Google searched what to do with the garbage. And we got all kinds of ideas, Dad. You'd be amazed at what you could do with garbage. And if you plant the garbage, what you can have grow from it. And Dad, we know all there is about it. And guess what, Dad? We started a blog on the internet called Take Your Garbage Out. What's the problem? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? The garbage is still there. See, that's James' whole point. We hear, we know, we study it, we sing about it, we worship about it. But James in verse 21 says, humbly accept the word planted in you. There's a faith that grows. And that faith that grows is action. You see, we can say the first is to know your worth. The second is to know your choices. And to know your choices in all reality is to understand that life and things around us are like the garbage that needs to be taken to clean out the things in our mind. There has to be an activity to literally remove and to clean it out. Bad choices, sin, the invasion of our heart and soul with everything and anything that wants to destroy us, throw it in the garbage. Keep in mind, James, younger brother of Jesus, would have heard his older brother say in the book of John, that's quoted and written much later, he would have heard Jesus say that the thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I, Jesus, have come to give life and have given life to the full, to abundantly. James would later in chapter 4, he would say, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Come near to God and God will draw near to you. What do you want more in life? You see, James says, know your choices. There are only two choices, and Connelly showed us. Purify your hearts, you double-minded people, he says in chapter 4. It's divine heart surgery into hearts that are not naturally inclined to listen to God. Here's what's interesting. The word filth actually comes, and I never knew this, and it's okay to say it in church, but the word filth actually comes, it refers to like wax in your ear. I hated that when my mom would take that Q-tip and ram that thing halfway through my brain out the other side to clean out my ears. I hated that. But if you didn't do that, you ever had swimmer's ear? Get water in your ear and you're constantly banging your head against the wall. I mean, you do that anyway, whether you have water or not, but you're trying to get the water out. It just bugs you. That's what filth means. Filth is like earwax in your head. What does it mean? It's blocking the sounds. It's inhibiting the sound. It doesn't give you total silence, but it inhibits the word of God from entering in. Your ears are plugged. Is it any wonder then how many people come to church for years and we go through the motions and we sing the songs and we pray the prayers and we give the offerings and we offer and we listen to the word of God and we're challenged and we leave week after week the same way we came in? Because we have earwax. Earwax is sitting in there just kind of plugging things up. You come to church angry, you leave angry. And the car ride home usually shows how angry you are. You come to church with a chip on your shoulder and you leave with the chip shifting to the other side. You come to church not thinking you're worth very much and you leave thinking the same. You come to church expecting to get something and you leave not hearing what you need because it's not what you wanted. Ears are plugged. In the book of Job, ironically, somebody last week pointed this out to me. You know, it's really cool on Labor Day weekend, you get a lot of different visitors. This was a guy who was another pastor. And he said, I really appreciated you pointing out James being the first book of the New Testament. And he said, the thesis part of it, he says, really intriguing. I like that idea. He said, did you remember or did you realize that in the Old Testament, the book of Job chronologically is the first book written in the New Testament, in the Old Testament? And he said, what's the theme of the book of Job? It's exactly much the same theme as the book of James. And when you talk about Job, do you remember, some of you might remember the story of Job. Job is being oppressed by Satan, not by God. God is not the author of chaos, but God wants to provide the order. God wants to fix that problem. There's great suffering, great anguish. Questions are not being answered. There's strong satanic oppression. The friends turn against Job. God also seems to be silent and not around and uncaring. Trials and tribulation in the first book of the Old Testament is the thematic for the life of Job. And at the end of Job in chapter 42, after God has literally for three chapters exploded onto Job a most cosmic display of God's power and authority, and he doesn't answer Job's questions. He never answered Job's question, why? He just kept saying and asking Job a question, who are you? To question. And that was the slam that Job got. Who are you? And the reality of that, finally in chapter 42, Job says this. He says, surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Why? My ears had heard of you. What is he saying? My ears only heard of you. There's wax in there. They didn't really get it, but they were there. My ears heard of you. Because the next words from Job give us a clear. He says, but now my eyes see you. Get rid of the earwax. And how do we see God? Chapter 1, James, verse 21. You humbly accept the word implanted. Now, we could say that word humbly is repentance. And it's repentance daily because we sin daily. Look in the bottom of your note page in your bulletin, and I have a quote there. And the quote says, repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience, because it only proves the obvious. God was right all along. You know, the great reformers said this. Martin Luther said, when our Lord Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And to balance out the Reformation, we have John Calvin. And John Calvin says, repentance is not merely the start of the Christian life, it is the Christian life. Why? The Apostle Paul takes it even one step further. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we need to have the mind, we need to renew every day that inward man, because every day we face the struggle. And James is quite clear. He says, humbly accept the word planted in you. As we close out this morning, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to seriously reflect on it. What in your life do you need to change? What in your life do you need to change? It's so easy when we read moral filth and evil to think of those sitting in the prisons who have committed horrible crimes that most of us would not even think about, much less do. That's not what James is talking about. Anything and everything that plugs up our ears to see, to live, to be, to do, faith is what he's talking about. What do you know needs to change?